Our Old Covenant reading is from the 146th Psalm, Psalm 146. So please take your copy of the Scriptures and turn there to Psalm 146. When we have completed our reading in the Psalm, we will go to the first letter to the Corinthians. Will you please stand with me as we show our respect to our God by standing in His presence for the reading of His Word. Hear the Word of God. Psalm 146, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, our New Covenant reading. Beginning with verse 10, reading through the 17th verse. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. The cross of Christ should not be made void. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. It's hard to believe, but almost 50 years ago, I graduated from college. It's hard to think about those things, but that's the way. And I have a memory of being in our dormitory room, and there was a young man in our hall who came down, and he said, I want you to listen to something. And he was a member of the Bob Jones University band, and he put this recording on, and it was a recording of John Philip Sousa's Stars and Stripes Forever. And he made like this was the Bob Jones University band playing Stars and Stripes Forever. And there were all kinds of miscues and bad notes, and by the end of this thing, we were just rolling on the floor because it was just so hilarious. You could tell it was Stars and Stripes Forever, but boy, it was just full of bad notes and sour notes and a little bit of cacophony here and there, and we were just laughing over that. And as I was thinking about the Apostle Paul's admonition to not to have any divisions, I began to think that discord in music and the effects that it has upon us. Discord in music can make a very beautiful composition to sound obnoxious, or, as in the case of Stars and Stripes Forever, actually it was a spoof on Stars and Stripes Forever, but back in my dormitory room. But it either makes it obnoxious to the one who is listening, or it makes it subject to ridicule. And you can see something also, if we were all to start singing and all turn to different pages in the hymnal, it would be awful, wouldn't it? It would just be awful. And so something similar happens then, which easily distorts the beauty of Christ in the church, where there's discord in the body of Christ. It makes the witness of Christ and the testimony of the church either obnoxious or subject to ridicule. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to instruct us. He's acknowledged with thanksgiving the work of Christ in the midst of the Corinthian church. He doesn't overlook the troubles there. In fact, he's going to be dealing with them throughout the rest of the book, but he's very grateful for the way that God had called them to himself, equipped them so they did not come behind in any good work. They had all the tools they needed, and yet he's going to deal with the things that can distort that picture. Now, one of the things before we begin, I just want to remind you here that the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians departs from his usual way of writing. If you go to books such as Romans, which we completed a while back, or the book of Ephesians, or Philippians, or Colossians, those books, you will find the Apostle Paul deals with doctrinal issues first. He sets forth the what is, and then in the last part of the book, he goes to the so what, or the practical application. In this case, the Apostle Paul doesn't begin with a doctrinal segment. Rather, he plunges right into the practical admonition. And I think there are some things this suggests to us. First of all, this suggests to us the problems that the Apostle Paul is going to be dealing with in the church in Corinth were not primarily doctrinal. There is a doctrinal segment when he comes to the doctrine of the resurrection toward the end of the book, but that was not the first thing in his mind. This suggests in the practical application that the problems in the church are relational, and those two things are the things that trouble the church: doctrinal problems and relational problems. And so this morning we want to give our attention to Christ's exhortation to his church to be of the same mind. Now, the first thing that we see here, and we ought not to overlook it, is that we're to observe the manner of exhortation. It's always profitable for us to see the way the apostle or the Lord Jesus Christ or the prophets, how they dealt with the folks to whom they were speaking. The manner is appropriate to achieve the goal. The Apostle Paul is one who wants to draw people together. He does not want to drive them apart. And so the Apostle Paul invites us to walk by his side to receive his personal instruction. That's implied in this word, "Now I exhort you." The word there is to call alongside, as if to take a stroll together and to walk together. And so the Apostle Paul is not standing on the high mountain and speaking down to the masses. Rather, he's inviting them to come along. He's saying, as it were, "Come, let us reason together." And so he takes this manner that draws men together to come along with him. He invites them to walk by his side and to consider together the claims of Christ and the teaching of Scripture and the conduct in which they were engaged and the right way to correct them. And then Paul expresses his personal affection for his church. "Now I exhort you, brethren." It's an appeal, but it's an appeal to brothers. He expresses his affection for them as he had done in the previous verses. Again, this is not something where there is a distortion in the relationship. He's saying, we're speaking as brothers in Christ, and we are to walk together, and as we do so, we are to receive instruction one from another. He is speaking to those that he counted to be as his brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he appeals to them to a common commitment to the head of the church. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important, again, that he uses that word name. I beseech you, I exhort you by the name of the Lord Jesus, because name is going to have a very important part in the succeeding verses. But what he's doing there is he's speaking about everything that there is about Christ, the way by which he has made himself known, the way the Scripture makes him known to us, that he is the head and king of the church. And both the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian believers all expressed a common commitment and a common subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who had died for them, had purchased their grace. Both Paul and the Corinthian believers were the recipients of his grace and favor. And both the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian believers were those who had subjected themselves and placed them in, and come by faith to place themselves in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, in view of our common commitment, come alongside as my brothers and let's speak about these things to accomplish the goal that there should be no divisions. Observe, secondly, the occasion for the exhortation, which we see in verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. This was the occasion. The Apostle Paul had heard a report that had come to him probably while he was in Ephesus, from where he writes to the Corinthian believers. And he had heard a report that had come from Corinth. Whether this was from people going to and fro, remember we talked about Corinth being a sea town and it would be a central area for people traveling back and forth from between Asia Minor and the Greek peninsula. And so we don't know whether it was something that they had come from Corinth or whether this was a delegation that had come to him, possibly through Stephanus. We don't know. But he received a report of discord in the congregation. Now, there are a couple of words here used. First of all, he tells us, he says in verse 10 that they should there should be no divisions among you. And then in verse 11, he says that there are quarrels among you. And he uses a different word. We'll speak about the first word in just a moment. But the word there, where he says there are quarrels among you, means enmities or strife or jealousies. And this had come to him, strife or discord or quarrels. This is something that we see in Galatians chapter 5 as one of the deeds of the flesh, that there were these enmities, there were these hard feelings, or there were at least sources of tension in their midst. And we find here that its cause is rooted in the recesses of the heart. These things were not things that were obvious. These things were not resulting in obvious disruptions, but they were things that were present that people could notice that had not resulted in the division of separation, of people not having anything to do with one another. But it was becoming visible in the way they spoke, as we'll see in just a moment. There's a particular manifestation of that we'll see in a moment. And so this report comes to him from Corinth while he's in Ephesus, and it is speaking of not something full-blown yet. It hadn't reached the place where it was exploding in strife and discord, but it was the matter of the heart that if left unaddressed would result in that. And the report that he received came from a credible source. Someone might say, well, why is he receiving reports? He's not talking to them. Well, he's receiving reports from a very credible source. And it's interesting. He says, it's reported to me by those of Chloe, or you could say the household of Chloe. We don't know much about Chloe. She was a woman obviously well known in Corinth because he mentions her name, but the report comes from her household. This means that it came from discerning Christians. That evidently many in the Corinthian church did not see the trouble with this, the Apostle Paul. He says, because every one of you, later on says, every one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ, and so on and so forth. But these people were able to discern that there was something amiss with that when much of the church did not. They recognized this as a problem. And the report came from multiple sources. It wasn't just one person. It wasn't just Chloe. It was those, plural, of Chloe's household. And so there were many in this household who had noticed that this was taking place. And the third thing that we see here, as we see it being a credible source, the report came from those willing to be identified. Paul was not receiving an anonymous report. One of the dangerous things, of course, Proverbs warns us about, he who comes to you first seems right until another one comes and examine him. And one of the deadly things that can cause strife and enmity in the church is to whisper to one another about one another rather than to one another, and or come to the pastor and say, you know, I don't want to be known about this, but you really have to deal with this problem. Well, that was not the case here. Chloe's household were those who wanted to be a part of the problem and not a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. And so the Apostle Paul speaks to them, I'm telling you about what I have heard. This is who I've heard it from. And they're the ones who want to be identified as those who are the friends in need, because the correction of a friend is better than the kisses of an enemy. And so it came from a credible source. Third, observe the substance of the exhortation. And this we see in verses 10 and 12. The first one is that you all agree, in verse 10, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then in verse 12, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. The 12th verse explains the 10th. It's an explanation of it. But Paul here presents a general exhortation to observable unity, observable Christian unity. Remember Christ's high priestly prayer, the thing that was upon his heart as he went to the cross. His prayer was that his descendants, his believers, his church should have the same mind and the same love, that they might be one even as he was one with the Father, that they might be one with him and with the Father and one with one another as well. It was for observable Christian unity, that this would be preeminent in their midst. And so when he tells us this, this is what he speaks to us as well as to the Corinthian church. He tells us that we are to develop and maintain a common confession. Notice how he phrases it here, that you all say the same thing. You all agree. It's translated in the NASB. And the actual word there is that you all say the same thing. That you're singing from the same page. That you are not causing a disruption in the harmony of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel. But rather, by the words that you speak, you show yourselves to be children of the same God. That all should be saying the same thing. Developing and maintaining a common confession. To be in agreement in what we say. Now, don't get the idea here that we're all to be little clones and have these little bumper sticker slogans that we're all just speaking the identical words. What it means here is that we all have a common message that is coming from our lips. Not necessarily harmonious, not necessarily identical, but harmonious. When we sing from the hymnal, and it's wonderful to stand at the front here and sing you hear you sing the hymns and psalms, I get to hear you. You're all singing the same words, but you are also singing with harmony, and it enhances everything. And that's what we're doing. God gives us all different gifts, different abilities, different ministries, as we will see. Those things are not to be causes of strife and enmities in our midst, as we'll see later on in the book of Corinthians. Those things did begin to do this, not only with their loyalties we see here, but later with the gifts. One had one gift, one had another, and the Apostle Paul is going to explain to us there, those gifts are not given to cause divisions or strifes or enmities in your midst. Those things are given for the mutual benefit of the body, to draw you together. And so he tells us here that while there is great diversity in the church, we are all to be saying the same thing, as we'll see in just a moment, that there's a particular aspect of this. And not only does he state it positively, that you are all to say the same things, but he also states it negatively as well, that you are not to permit divisions to arise or remain in the congregation. The strifes, the enmities that we see in verse 11, where he talks about that there are quarrels among you, is the word eris, and the word that is in verse 10 is schismata, and you get that, of course. You can see schism is the English word that speaks of that, and he says there are not to be those kinds of divisions that are to arise and remain. And I want to be careful here, because often we think of schism as actual divisions that causes a separation. But I want you to be cautious here that these divisions were not of a sort that resulted in separation from the church. These were not those that the Apostle John would say they went out from us because they were not of us. These were not the things that were causing visible separations or the refusal within the church to fellowship together in one congregation. But there was just this underlying current. These divisions were of the sort that created tensions in the church. They were not matters essential to the faith, but nonetheless threatened the peace of the church. Charles Hodge, speaking of this in his commentary, says these, and then I begin the quote, in their ecclesiastical sense are unauthorized separations from the church. That's what we often think of, schisms, right? Unauthorized separations from the church, leaving for no good reason. That's what it is to be schismatic in that sense. And he says the word often means that. But he goes on and he says this, but such as may exist in the bosom of the same church, consisting in alienation of feeling, party strifes. In other words, it had not resulted in a refusal to meet with people, but it was just those little resentments and those little feelings, those nagging feelings of the heart, that would, if left unaddressed, would lead to those types of things. And there are all kinds of things that we can get hung up upon with regard to our fellowship one with another. Background, loyalties, economic status, interests, age. All of those things can lead us to put up, have resentments or feelings, whatever they may be, either of superiority or inferiority or whatever it may be. It might even be age in the faith or youth in the faith. These things could all be those things that the Apostle Paul is addressing. But he's referring to something specific, as we'll see in a moment. And rather than allowing those things to arise and to cultivate observable Christian unity, you are to cultivate the foundation of a common confession. And this is what he tells us in verse 10 again. Rather than allowing divisions, these tensions to arise within you and in the church, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same spirit. That word being translated made complete, that has the idea of being restored to its original condition, to be restored to wholeness and completeness. And it is this that we are to do, to have a common confession, to be restored to the proper condition. I think the Apostle Paul elsewhere would put it, though he does not use this word, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is it that we say the same thing? Well, we say the same thing when we're thinking the same thing. And he puts that in two ways. First of all, he says that we are to develop a common way of thinking. Notice again, going back to verse 10. How is it that we're to be restored to completeness? In the same mind. I think this refers, the words can often be used in a similar fashion, but I think he's making a distinction here. To be of the same mind, I think that has to do with regard to the process of thinking. The thought processes. We're to think as Christians. We're reminded again in all of Scripture that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And we are instructed in the book of Proverbs that we are to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and not lean to our own understanding. In all our ways we're to acknowledge Him, that He might make our paths straight. The Apostle Paul refers to it in Romans 12, 2, which we already spoke about, that we're to be renewed in our minds the way that we think, that there is a distinct way that Christians think that is distinct from the way that the world thinks. And that is, we always go back to the Word of God and we seek to think His thoughts after Him, to think the way Christ thought and to embrace the thought processes that lead us in that way. That they are to be thinking the way that Christ thought, always going back to the Scriptures. And so that's the first way. We develop a common way of thinking, a common way of directing our thoughts and coming to conclusions. And then when you've done that, then you're to develop common convictions. And that word is given to us not only being of the same mind, but also being of the same judgment. In other words, we come to the same conclusion. We have the same or similar opinions. There should be widespread agreement in the church if we have the mind of Christ, not only with regard to doctrinal matters, but relational matters as well. And this is where I think we need to, I think we come to agreement doctrinally, but we need to come to agreement the way we deal with one another relationally, the way Jesus deals with people, the way the Apostle Paul here deals with people. There should be widespread agreement in the church if we have the mind of Christ, that these niggling preferences and tensions that arise in the church, we should simply suppress them because they are from the flesh. It's very interesting to me, and a lot, sometimes, of course, the Apostle Paul will later come on. He will say, you know, there's a place for people being put out of the church, and there's a place for taking a stand. This is the Apostle Paul. Please, he's not saying here, we put up with an awful lot for the sake of the unity of the church. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we are going to allow deception in the pulpit or in the pew. He's not saying that we're going to allow gross immorality, as we'll see later on. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about those in the pew who want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not allow anything to disrupt our fellowship. And so that's the first thing that we see here, that he presents a general exhortation to observable Christian unity. And then Paul applies or explains the general exhortation with party spirit, correcting party spirit. I probably don't have it in your outline. Verse 12 again. I am saying this, or now I mean this. And what he gets to here is that party spirit had replaced loyalty to Christ. He is saying that there were four parties in the church in Corinth. And this is what he is addressing. And he speaks of those parties and how they related one to another. One of the things that I have seen in my ministry over the years, as I have observed the church, the broader church, is how destructive the cult of personality can be in the body of Christ. I don't know how many congregations I have seen where when a pastor has retired or has died, and there is a transition to new leadership, how much strife and discord arises in that congregation when the beloved pastor passes away. May I just say that the time is coming. I'm not telling you when. But the time is coming. When I will no longer be your pastor. The time is coming where Pastor Warhurst will no longer be your pastor. The time is coming when your elders will no longer be elders and your deacons will no longer be deacons. And those are always dangerous, dangerous times. And I think that this is an important thing to keep in mind, that we should be very wary of those loyalties that tend to creep in, that cause tensions in the congregation. There were four parties in Corinth. One faction expressed loyalty to Paul. Now, this could be, of course, a source of real pride to Paul. Boy, I've got my people there at Corinth, and they're going to stand by me thick or thin. And that could really be a heady kind of thing. And Apostle Paul is saying, no, that's not what I desire. It's actually reported among you that there everyone is in a faction. I am of Paul. And of course, you can understand that affection. And we'll see in a moment, we are to receive instruction from those who are placed in our midst. But this one faction gave their loyalty to Paul, and you can understand why. He was the human founder of the church at Corinth. He was one who had ongoing relationships with them and had great affection for them, and they for him. And so one party was saying, I am of Paul. One faction expressed loyalty to Apollos. I recall that Apollos was one that was discipled by Aquila and Priscilla. And he was one who was Paul's successor at Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul, having spent 2.5-3 years in Corinth, Apollos was then sent to Corinth. And Apollos had served as their pastor. Another said, Paul is old hat. We are followers of Apollos. And you can understand that as well, because Apollos was a uniquely well-educated man. But not only that, Apollos was also a very gifted speaker. Apostle Paul was not a great orator, as he confesses himself, but Apollos evidently was a very gifted orator. He had different gifts and different approaches. And so the other faction said, I'm of Apollos. Another faction expressed loyalty to Peter. That's the Cephas, that is referred to here. The Cephas is Peter. And so one is saying, Paul and Apollos, they're newcomers to the faith. We prefer to go way back and get to the one who is the spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was the one that we're going to follow. And so we are following Peter. He was the spokesman for the original 12 disciples. And he probably has a whole lot more insight than Paul or Apollos. And one faction express loyalty to Christ. Now, you guys, you're of Apollos. You're of Paul. You're of Cephas. We're of Christ. Now, how could you argue with that, right? How could you argue with that? And by the way, it is interesting, and some people picked up on this, that as the Apostle Paul goes on and addresses these things, he really doesn't say much about the Christian party, but I think he is not using it here in a way that is elevating them. But party spirit was evident, and it was evident in their expressions of these things, their expressions of loyalty. Remember we said that name was going to be important? Notice the faction is identified by the names of men. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. So party spirit was evident in their expressions of loyalty. But party spirit introduced unnecessary tensions. A sense of superiority on the part of some, implying inferiority on the part of others. So the claims of loyalty implied false distinctions. Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ all said the same thing. They were saying the same thing. They were on the same page. They were singing the same words. They were singing harmonious notes. There was no discord at all among them. These men were not in disagreement. And the claims of loyalty were rather expressions of dangerous pride. Pride will always bring disruption to the church, whether it is pride in ourselves or pride in the people that we follow, pride of party. It's fascinating to me. I think we've been seeing this play out for some time in the national scenario. Have you noticed how easily the two parties in our quote two-party system seem to be fluid in the things that they support, depending on who's in power? And the issue is not, is it right, is it constitutional, is it proper, but who's proposing it? That's party spirit. You see, there's not a devotion to principle. We would that there were devotion to Christ, which would bring a great deal of harmony. But there's not even a devotion to principle, because those parties, depending on who's in power and who's out of power, they seem to just switch polarities every time something comes up, and it has nothing to do with the right or wrong, but rather who's proposing it or who's opposing it. Well, that's the kind of thing that arises in a congregation as well. It's very easy for us to be, what's the word that I want here? Defending our friends and suspicious of our enemies. Isn't it? It's real easy to slip in to that type of thing. And I said that the party of Christ, there's not much said about it, but I think that those who claim that, I don't think the Apostle Paul is saying, well, they got it right and the rest of you got it wrong. Listen to what an old saint said. I think that the party of Christ may have been the most proud as they dismissed the provision of pastors and teachers who equipped the saints for the work of service. As if Paul, Apollos, and Peter were not in agreement with Christ. And I believe his name is Flacius. I wrote this, I found this in Lang's commentary, but an old saint writing. And here's the quote. Under the pretext of Christ's name, They scorned all teachers and would have nothing to do with them, pretending that they were wise enough for themselves without the aid of other instructors. For there was sin on both sides. Now listen to this. This is the key phrase. There was sin on both sides, either by exalting church teachers too much or by appreciating them too little. I think that's the danger. Appreciating them too much or too little. And of course, the claims of disloyalty disrupted the objective unity of the church, elevating one group and diminishing the others. Fourth, observe the correction that is included in the exhortation. And this we find in verses 13 through 17. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. There's the word, that's the word name again. Now I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. The cross of Christ should not be made void. And so he enlarges upon this quite a bit. But first of all, when we are corrected, as he gives the correction, we recognize that party spirit distorts the supremacy of Christ. Is Christ divided? In essence, what he's saying there, by claiming this party loyalty, they were insinuating that Christ was somehow divided, that he had favorites among Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and the Christian party. Is he divided? Well, that's an absurd thing. Christ alone can legitimately claim your absolute loyalty. And Christ gifts his church with preachers to preach the word. And so all of these men, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and the other disciples who would follow them, as we know from Ephesians, these were all gifts that Christ has given to the church to speak for him. He alone can claim our absolute loyalty. And men, on the other hand, can claim a secondary loyalty, but only as they are faithful to Christ. And every one of those men was faithful to Christ. Each one had different gifts and abilities, but all with one message and one aim, that men should be reconciled to Christ, and in being reconciled to Christ, reconciled one to another. So professing loyalty to Christ's servants in that way implies a divided Christ. Party spirit distorts the supremacy of Christ. Second, in correcting the party spirit, we recognize that faithful ministers deflect attention from themselves to Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to be dealing with this later on. There were in the Corinthian church, there were those who were coming to the Corinthians who were seeking to elevate themselves by undermining the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul will claim his authority as an apostle to put that to rest. But faithful ministers do not promote the party spirit. Faithful ministers rather deflect attention from themselves to Christ. Notice the Apostle Paul uses himself as the example. He doesn't say anything about Apollos. He doesn't say anything about Cephas. He just uses himself. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? You see, Christ, not Paul, paid the penalty for your soul. The questions require a negative answer. And of course, the Apostle Paul is saying this is simply an absurdity. The Apostle Paul can do nothing to save their souls. Even the preaching of the gospel, he can't save the souls of men, can't change the minds of any. He's saying It is not the Apostle Paul who gave everything up for you. It is not the Apostle Paul who, even if he could give everything up as he did, he gave his life for the sake of the church, but it did not atone for any one sin. Paul died for his own sins, and he died in Christ, and the only hope that he had was in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was not crucified for you, so why would you say, "I am of Paul"? Baptism identifies you with Christ, not to Paul. You were baptized into the name of Christ. That is, you are identified with Him in all that He is. You didn't come, you weren't reconciled to God and reconciled and receive the pardon of sins by your identification with the Apostle Paul. It wasn't who baptized you that has any effect at all, but the one to whom you were joined, that is symbolized in your baptism. You are identified with Him and all that He is. And the Apostle Paul goes on and he points out that God's providence emphasized that truth. He says, "I thank God that I didn't baptize anybody except Crispus and Gaius," to Corinthian believers. Crispus was the former synagogue leader that was evidently converted, and Gaius was another one who provided hospitality for the Apostle Paul, well known to the Corinthian believers. He says, "You know, I thank God that I didn't baptize anyone but Crispus and Gaius." Oh, yeah, there's another one, Stephanus. Now, it's a little curiosity here. Stephanus, as we read later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 16, tells us that Stephanus, the household of Stephanus, were the first believers in Achaia. Whether he was a resident of Corinth, we're not told. He may have been a resident of Athens, or he may have been a resident somewhere else. But the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia. And you say, "Well, how in the world did you forget that, Paul?" And the Apostle Paul says, "Well, I was thinking about Corinth," and he may not have been. But there's something else here, just for your information. Paul's dictating this, and he says, "You know, I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius." And it may well be that Stephanus was there because he was with the Apostle Paul. "Paul, don't forget me. Don't forget my household." "Oh, yeah." And so he goes on and he says, "You know what? I might have forgotten somebody else. I can't remember anybody else. There may have been somebody else, but, you know, baptism just was not my thing." And as he looks at this, he's saying, "I'm grateful to God that I didn't baptize anyone except Crispus, Gaius, Stephanus, and maybe a couple of others, because it wasn't into my name." And God's commission emphasized the truth as well. The Apostle Paul says, "I didn't come to baptize, but I came to preach the gospel." Now, isn't that interesting? Because the Great Commission tells us, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son, of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Spirit." And the Apostle Paul here says, "You know, I didn't come to baptize." Well, Paul, are you disowning the Great Commission? And he's saying, "No, it's just that I have my part and other people have their parts, and I didn't come to baptize." That preaching the gospel was the primary goal and objective and duty of the apostles. Baptism, while important, was secondary, and it was left to pastors that would follow him. And if you go back to Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, this was the habit of the Lord Jesus as well. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," in this little phrase, "although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." Jesus himself did not baptize people. It was his disciples. And so the Apostle Paul was simply following the example, the paradigm of Jesus. Jesus was the preacher. His disciples were the ones who administered baptism, and he says, I thank God that I didn't give you any appearance that you are being baptized into my name, identified with me or my party. It is preaching that draws men to Christ, not preachers. It's preaching, the Spirit of God, who draws men to Christ, not preachers. Faithful ministers, and this is what you want to look for, and this is something that we as pastors need to avoid. We are not those who are building our own little kingdoms and developing loyalties to us. We're to be developing those who will be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not us, it's not pastors that bring men to Christ. It is the Spirit of God. And so he says that he did not speak in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. We'll look at this more next week. But the thing that I want you to see here, there's this correction in the exhortation. We're to recognize that party spirit distorts the supremacy of Christ, and that in the ministry, the faithful ministers will be one not only to warn the congregation, but to turn the attention away from themselves to the Lord. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And so may I urge you to imitate the Apostle Paul in the manner of his instruction, with whether it is your children or with each other or in the community. It is the tongue of the wise that makes knowledge acceptable. The mouth of fools spouts folly. And so we are to be those who are gentle and say, particularly to believers, come alongside of us. Let's reason together. Beware of party spirit in your very soul and in the congregation as well. It is not a small thing. It is something the Apostle Paul has to address, and it could grow into something much more serious. And in your loyalty to Christ, remember his high priestly prayer for unity among his people. It is not the unity of a common, lowest common denominator, but one of a very high standard of consistent fidelity to truth and to love. Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, but he is also the very emblem of love. May God grant that we would be aware of the dangers of not the full-blown distortions of our fellowship, but those things which begin in the heart and manifest themselves in our speech. Let's pray together. Again, Lord, we acknowledge that we are a weak and frail people. We are sinful people. And how often we do just take sides to be taking sides and to have no loyalty to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. As we pray that you will guard our hearts then, that we might not only embrace the truth of your word, but also the way in which Christ lived and manifested his love to his people. And so grant, O Lord, that we might be of the same mind. We might think in the same way and arrive at the same judgments, that you would unite us together, that we might be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and not the disciples of mere men. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, now receive the benediction of your God. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.